And before I read it, I would ask you to stand if you're able to as we read the Word of God. This last Wednesday, Brent said something that was very profound, but something we're all aware of. And he said, when he was praying, that we would treat the Word of God as if it was the Word of God, as if God was really speaking to us, not just a sermon, not just a religious thing. So please stand with me as we read. This is God speaking to us this morning. In verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word to us. And Holy Spirit, as you inspired the pen of Mark to give these to us, I pray that you would come down and you would open up our hearts to your word. Lord, what a glorious passage this is this morning. I pray that we would not miss it, the greatness of it. Lord, I pray that if any are tired this morning, I pray that you would quicken them. Lord, if any have burdens on their heart, oh, I pray that they would cast them again upon Christ. That Christ, your cross, would dispel each worry, each anxiety as we just sung. Lord, if any be here that still are not saved, I pray that you would bring life. I pray that they would receive forgiveness of sins even as this paralytic did. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace, Lord, to do what I cannot, and that is to preach your word with unction and with authority. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do so. Lord, I pray that we'd leave here changed. And Lord, even as we already have discussed, would you just convict our hearts that this is your word. Thank you for loving us and giving it to us for our own good. Lord, I pray that Christ would receive great honor and glory and power this morning as we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, may it be from a true heart. Lord, revive us. Draw us near to Christ. Draw me near to Christ. I want to be near Him. Lord, do that in your goodness and your mercy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a long time since we've been in Mark. We find ourselves in the first verse that Jesus is returning to Capernaum. Now, if you have a little map at the back of your Bible, you'll remember that when we preached in chapter 1, when he went in verse 21, he went into the synagogue in Capernaum. And there's two major bodies of water in Israel. And there's the Dead Sea, and then there's the Sea of Galilee. And Christ, for the majority of his earthly ministry, ministered in Galilee, which is north of Judea. And just north of the Sea of Galilee, we have two major towns. And one of them is Bethsaida, and just west of that is Capernaum. And this is where Christ spent the majority of his time in Galilee. We see already that great things have been done in Capernaum. He cast out that evil spirit in the synagogue, and the people marveled, "What kind of teaching is this? He commands even the demons." And they listen to him and come out. This is great authority. We have never seen such a thing. The scribes with their religion and their man-made teachings have never done this kind of thing. He went on to heal Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. He went into the house, raised her up, and she served them. And then at evening after the Sabbath, they brought all to him, and he healed many who were sick, and many demons were cast out. And then in the next section, he goes out of Capernaum, and he's preaching abroad. And he finds this leper. And the leprosy is immediately cast out at the authoritative word of Jesus. Now he returns in chapter 2. It says he returned to Capernaum after some days. How many, we don't know. It just says he returned. And it was reported that he was at home. Which home, I'm not sure. It could be again Simon's house. But we have to not go beyond what is written. He's at some home, perhaps Simon Peter's. And again, many gathered together when they heard that Christ had returned. The first time he was in Capernaum, great things happened. And he returns after preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom and casting out demons. And it's heard abroad, this great teacher, this great one with authority has come back. And the first thing they do is, let's go. That's what I would do. Imagine if a guy came to Lethbridge and revival came. And he left and he went to maybe Fort McLeod in North Calgary, and he came back. Hey, did you hear? This great teacher who is casting out demons, who is healing the sick, who is cleansing lepers, he's back. And it says that they gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. This is a great passage this morning. And what has been hinted and intimated in the previous passages is now blown wide open. That when Christ is healing, he is saying more is going on than appears outwardly on the surface. Last time I preached about the leper, I said that Mark is most likely saying there's a leprosy being healed that is not just outward and on the skin. There's a leprosy that Christ is healing that is deep rooted called sin. And we looked at the Old Testament passages that would imply that. And in chapter 2 of verse 1, there's a very important conjunction that some versions leave out, and that's why I would preach out of the ESV, or the New American, or the King James. The NIV, for some reason, and the NLT and the NET, they don't translate "and." And you say, why are you dancing upon a small word like "and"? Because Mark is linking what we just saw with what is to follow. Leprosy healed, and now sins forgiven. So I wasn't spiritualizing the text, I don't think. Because in the next section, there's no "and." And so these two sections are linked. Cleansing of a leper. Forgiveness of sins. And I would take that out of Luke. Do you remember when there were 10 lepers and they came to Christ? He healed them all. But only one came back. Where are the rest? And at the very end of that passage, and we might turn to it, Jesus says to the one leper, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Unfortunately, most English translations say "has made you well." And so the whole city is gathered at this door to hear the Messiah, to hear him speak. They pack together to see him. What does Jesus do? What should we do? There's a great multitude. Does he entertain them? Does he give them man-made teachings? It says here, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching." What was he preaching? The word or the message. And he doesn't just give them a quick little anecdote for the day. Here's your little 2-minute devotion. The tense used here is he was preaching. He was speaking what they needed. Here's a great miracle worker. Let's go and see what we can get from him. And Christ gives them what they need. And the account that we're going to read shows that. They come maybe for some supernatural, and Christ gives them the very basic need of every soul. What is the need of every soul? To hear the word of God preached to them. And so that's what Christ does. In Acts 9 or something like that, it says that he went about doing good. And I love that. He's doing them very good by preaching them the word. He could have healed them all and sent them away. But Christ knows what we need. He knows what they needed. And so I love that. He was, you could translate it, speaking to them the word. He wasn't so much preaching as John was, and as he did before, declaring. He was just having a home Bible study. And people were gathering. And he kept teaching them. He wasn't interrupted. Oh, there's so many people here. Let's try to make sure they're fed. No, he just kept teaching. The more they came, it didn't stop him. It's the centrality of the word to Christ's mission. And every time there's a healing, it is to vindicate his teaching. Some people, they focus so much on the teaching, on the healing, to the neglect of the teaching. When Mark is saying it's all about the word. And most likely, what is the message, the Logos, the word he's preaching? I would say again, chapter 1, verses 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's preaching to them the good news. And that he is the fulfillment. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the gospel. I was thinking about in Acts chapter 16 when Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man crying out to him, "We're needy." And then you read in the next verse, Luke says that, "And we came to the conclusion that we ought to go and preach the gospel to them." I love that. Here are needy people. Paul has the vision. And this guy's saying, "Come help us." And does Paul say, "Well, let's clean out, let's go help him financially, let's go preach him a social gospel. Maybe he's being beaten down, maybe he's a minority." No, Paul says, "This guy is needy, and we determined to go and preach the gospel to him." We don't preach a social gospel because Christ didn't preach a social gospel, and neither did his apostles. Mere physical healing is not enough. People need to be healed by the word of Christ, by the word of God. And then in verse 3, we have the introduction of some of the main characters of this, we'll call, story. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." So here is Christ teaching. And Mark says, all of a sudden, just something just radical happens. He turns our attention. Here's Christ preaching. The people are gathered, not even room at the door. And all of a sudden, four men come, carrying a paralytic on his mat. And then a dilemma arises. It says here that in verse 4, "When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the paralytic, or the bed on which the paralytic lay." This is a great sign of faith. This is people who come, and there's a great crowd. And they don't say, "Well, we're never going to get to him. Must not be our day for this paralytic friend of ours to be healed." Now, most commentators would note what a house in Capernaum would be back then. It was basically the roof of the house. It was a bunch of beams laid, and then they would lay branches and all kinds of other things, and then they would lay a layer of dried mud upon it. And it was a strong enough roof that people could walk on it, they could work on it, they could sleep on it. Sometimes they say animals would actually go up there and they would eat, because you got dirt. Sometimes weeds get there, animals can go and eat. And you say, "Well, why are you telling us this?" Because they had to dig through the roof. Luke's account said it was a tiled roof. And literally it says here, they unroofed the roof and they had to dig through. That's what real persevering faith looks like. This is what true friends look like. At all costs, they take their friend who is unable to come to Christ of his own ability. Maybe I'm spiritualizing. They bring this paralytic to Christ at all costs. Even against reason. Imagine if some dude just started digging through the roof here. We'd be your own of your mind. Just imagine, you're sitting. And some guy just drops a paralytic down here. What are you doing? That costs so much. You're ruining my house. What a great view of faith. They unroofed the roof and they dug. How long it took? Mark doesn't say. It just says that these four determined guys dug it out and they dropped him in. This is no flimsy roof, one commentator says. What is pictured is a major demolition. Imagine, they're sitting there teaching and there's dirt falling on them. Aren't you glad that Christ keeps teaching and he doesn't rebuke them for their faith? Christ will never say, "Hey, come through the..." No, anyone who ever comes to Christ, He will always honor that faith. So we have a dilemma. They can't get to Him. There's a hindrance to get to the Savior. But by faith, they overcome that hindrance. That's true faith. Faith overcomes any kind of obstacle that the world, that Satan or the flesh may lay in our paths. Faith overcomes. But here's the meat of the sermon. This is why Mark is writing this account. There's a remarkable statement that follows. Good news, we'll say. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so here's Christ, as I said, preaching the word. He is meeting their needs. And so here comes this paralytic, dropped down by his four friends after how long of digging? I'm not sure. Whose house? I'm not sure. And Christ saw their faith. And He said something that blew their minds. Something that has been hinted at. We who read this 2,000 years later, yes, we know that Christ is God. But Mark is writing and he's hinting, and boom, now it comes out. Your sins are forgiven. Christ draws attention to mankind's deepest needs. When you see the poor in Africa, yes, we want to feed them. But ultimately, what do they need? They need the gospel. They need to have their sins forgiven. Carson says, of the two problems, paralysis and sin, sin is the problem. Sin is the basic problem that needs to be remedied by Christ. Yes, Christ can heal paralysis. He can heal all kinds of diseases. But ultimately, He came into the world to forgive us of our sins. Not every illness is the direct result of sin. But in this case, it appears that it was. I'm not saying that everyone who is sick or has cancer or maybe who has, I'm not saying it's because of your sin, but sometimes it is. Read the Old Testament. We saw with leprosy, sometimes they got it because of their sin. Sometimes people were killed because of their sin. Sometimes they were afflicted because of their sin. And the text here, when you read it, it appears that this man was paralyzed because of his sin. I don't know, maybe he was out partying and he fell and broke his neck. I don't know, Mark doesn't say, and I don't want to go beyond the text, but it appears that this man needed not so much his paralysis to be taken away, but his sin. And at the root of all sickness is sin, right? Where would I take you to show you that? What book of the Bible? Genesis and chapter 3. Right? Man was made very good. No sickness, no death, no disease, no nothing. And then what comes in? Sin. And then with sin comes the curse. Now you are going to die. Now you are going to have to work for your food. Now you're going to have pains in child labor, along with everything else. The cancers, the colds, everything else. And so all sickness is, in a sense, a direct result of sin. Here, even more specifically, Christ knew this. And perhaps this man knew this. Jesus deals with the roots. The man dug up the roof, and here Christ digs the root. You got to get to the root. What good is it to have a man healed of his paralysis and to die in his sins, right? What good is it to feed people and have them die in their sins? You got to get to the root. They went through the roof. Christ got to the root. Again, it shows a major link in Mark between healing and the forgiveness of sins. We'll see later the woman with the blood issue. Literally in the Greek it says, "Your faith has saved you." And every translation says, "Your faith has made you well." And how you translate it, it's both. Mark is saying that when Christ heals, it's getting beyond that. He's getting to the root. He's getting to the cause, not just symptoms. Again, it validates my assertion. Some people say, "Oh, you're just anti-charismatic. You're anti-miraculous. No, I'm not. I believe in the miraculous. But I believe the miraculous point beyond themselves. The miraculous point to Christ's authoritative message. Now some liberals will say that Christ is basically stating a fact. Son, your sins are forgiven. It's like me going to say Brent or to Nathan. You're in Christ. And I would say, Nathan, your sins are forgiven. It's not just him stating a fact. Because the context says the people, they blow up. Christ is not just stating it, he is declaring it. Christ is forgiving the sins. And forgiveness of sins in the Bible requires blood. Me and Christina are working through Leviticus in our devotions together. And we just worked through Leviticus 4 yesterday. And it says, before the sins are forgiven to the priest, or to the nation, or to the king, whether intentional or ignorant sins, it says that atonement must be made. Read it. Leviticus 4, the last thing it says, and atonement shall be made for them, and it will be forgiven him. And so Christ doesn't say this lightly. It's already saying that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Chapter 2. How does he forgive those sins as Son of Man? Chapter 8, 9, and 10. The Son of Man must be delivered, killed, and raised from the dead. So Mark's already pointing forward. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. How? Sins can't just be swept under a rug. They must be paid for. I even looked it up in a pagan dictionary. And the idea of forgiveness is not just removing your anger. It is removing a debt, having it paid. This is the heart of the gospel. And so Christ doesn't just state a fact. He declares him forgiven by his authority, because with that authority he will go to the cross and be raised for his justification. Christ doesn't say this lightly. Doesn't just say your sins are forgiven. Christ knows what it will take to forgive this man of his sins, right? And it will take him laying down his life and taking it up again. When he says to him, your sins are forgiven, I wonder if something shuddered through him as he looked forward to Golgotha, as he looked to Calvary. He says, yes, I'm going to have to die on a cross so that I can say, your sins are forgiven thee. Whew. True forgiveness results in a debt being paid. And as I said before, Christ sees their faith. The people say, only God can forgive sins, but only God can test the hearts. I'm memorizing Psalm 7. And he says, let or may the righteous endure. You who test the hearts and minds, or the hearts and kidneys, O righteous God. Psalm 39, how does David end it? Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any way of wickedness within me. Only God can know the thoughts and the hearts of men. And they missed that. Their calloused hearts and their calloused ears even overlooked that. They should have said, wait, how do you know what I'm thinking? If I went to Marvin and said, I know what you're thinking, and then I told him what he was thinking, that would probably blow his mind. Unless he was really hardened by sin and opposed to spiritual things. Christ, as God, sees their faith. Christ, as God, now forgives sins. That's the heart of Christianity. It's forgiveness of sins. I'm going to get to the applications. I'm just working through the text. I have 9 applications. It will get practical. I promise. Ryrie says of the men that their faith succeeds only because their faith had worked and their faith had persisted. Christ rewards faith. Did you know that? What does Hebrews say? Chapter 11. It defines what faith is. Now what is faith? Faith is the okay, and then what does verse 2 say? For by it, or for by faith, the people of old received their approval, or their commendation of God. What's that? The reward. Or Yeah, it depends. The ESV says commendation. The New American says approval. And so God gives them His approval, their reward, through faith. God rewards faith. And what does verse 6 say? And without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. You need faith to please God. And so here come these people, these four men and the paralytic, and they have faith. They actually believe. And the liberals again say, well, of course Christ saw their faith. You can see their faith by their works. Well, no, Christ saw inwardly and saw it was saving faith. But God rewards the faith, how? Saving him. That's the gospel. All who come to Christ with true, penitent faith, He will in by no means or no wise cast away. He'll never cast out. He doesn't say, hey, get out of here. You're not my elect. Never. Son. What a beautiful a term of endearment. Son! Your sins are forgiven me. Why? Because you have faith. You must have faith. God doesn't save without faith. And so you must preach repentance. And you must preach belief in the gospel even as Jesus did. Christ said that who take the kingdom by force? The violent, right? These are the kind of people that get saved. They climb up roofs and they dig through them to see Christ. That's the kind of people who get saved. We'll move on to verse 6. The people, especially the scribes, they don't like this. Some scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Not in their mouths, in their hearts. Luke's account has the scribes right at the beginning. It said that scribes came from all of Judea and all the region. All the scribes had come to hear what this teacher had to say. And what they heard, they did not like. Now, they were right in one sense and wrong in another. In verse 7, it says, why does this man or why does this one speak like that? He is blaspheming. He's wrong. They're wrong there, but they're right when they say, who can forgive sins but one only, that is God? That's how it would literally be said. Who can forgive sins but one? God. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. I have a whole bunch of verses I want you to turn to, just to show you that. Turn to Psalm 103. This is a beautiful psalm, and I could just quote it to you, but I want you just to see this. They knew their Bibles. I'll read the first couple verses while you're turning there. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. What is the first benefit that the psalmist David here praises God for? Forget not His benefits. The first one. Who forgives all your iniquities or sins. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That's my little girl screaming away at your hearing. Turn to Psalm 130. So here's the first one. God forgives sins. Later in Psalm 103 it says He removes them as far from east as is from the west. Verse 8. The last verse of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, he says. For with the Lord there is steadfast, or covenant, or loyal, unfailing love. And with Him is plentiful redemption. What is redemption? And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities or sins. Or you can turn to the last chapter of Micah. I'll just read it while you're there. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love or covenant mercy. That's that word. There it is, chesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And I love this. Not only in Psalm 103 does He put our sins away as far from east as west, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But they're talking about Yahweh here. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and your covenant love to Abraham as you have sworn them. I could probably read for the next 10 to 15 hours about all the passages that God alone forgives sins. And so the scribes are right. Who can forgive sins? Well, only God can. And they said, he's blaspheming. He's reviling. He's taking God's name in vain. Here's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema is the Hebrew verb to listen or hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And when Christ forgives this man of his sins, Christ is equating himself with God, because only one God can forgive sins. I think of John chapter 10, I think, where Christ says that none can pluck the sheep out of my Father's hand. He is stronger than all. I and my Father are one. And in the very next verse, they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work are you going to stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for your good works. We're stoning you because you, who are a man, make yourself to be God. And this is what they could not wrestle with. Yes, God is one. But they did not understand Isaiah 7, 9 and 11. That God would come and visit his people as a man. And God, as a man, would forgive Israel their sins. He would cast away their iniquities. So they're right, only God can forgive sins, but they missed the point. Christ was not blaspheming. Christ was 100% correct. I am God, and I can forgive your sins. I don't just declare them, I forgive your sins. He is the one in Isaiah who says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for mine own sake. And I will not remember your sins. And he's the one in Daniel who says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Christ is saying something major here. And one of my applications, I'm going to say even now while it's fresh on my mind. We don't just preach God. We don't just pray to God. We pray to God through Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. On Friday night, the guy who prayed, it just irked me. He prayed for the meal. And he's like, well, you know, he's all sort of treating you. And he's just God, God. I never heard him say Christ once. In the new covenant, sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews, which quotes that. Don't tell your co-workers and your neighbors about a God who can forgive them of their sins. Tell them about Christ, who is God, who manifests himself in flesh, who forgives them. That's what I hate about the emergent church and post-modern religion. They preach God, but they don't preach Christ, because Christ is exact. And he is the only way to salvation. Only Christ as God can heal them. We continue. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, only God. And Christ is thus God. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And again the liberals say, well, there's less words in your sins are forgiven. Then less words than words and take up your bed and walk. And they say, so therefore it's easier to say because it's less words. Can you just see the folly of unbelief? All liberals drive me crazy. It's very obvious. Any charlatan, I could say to you, Noni, your sins are forgiven. And you'd say, give me some hard proof. Right? How do we know that? And Christ says, well, it does seem easy for me to say, Daryl, your sins are forgiven. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he looks, rise, take up your bed and walk. Any charlatan can pronounce the forgiveness of sins. They're all over YouTube and they're all over most Christian networks, the preachers. Anyone can make claims. But Christ validates it. See? message. I am authoritative as the Son of Man to forgive sins. Healing. Last chapter, last section. I am authoritative as the Son of Man to heal leprosy. Heals it. Every miracle here is to validate and authenticate his message. What does he say? He says, that you may know that... What's the title he gives himself there in verse 10? Son of Man. That's Christ's most oft-used designation for himself. More than anything else. More than Son of David. More than Christ. More than Son of God. More than anything else. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's how he designates himself. At that time, Judaism didn't believe that the Son of Man was a title that was messianic. And so, in a sense, he's sort of veiling his glory, even though he's unveiling it. He could have said that, you know, that the Son of David, if he said Son of David, they would have said, ah, here's the Messiah. But he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. When I say Son of Man, that should take you back into the Old Testament. And we worked through this chapter about a month ago. Daniel chapter 7. You need to know this. I'd say it's in the top 5 scriptures of the Old Testament you need to know. It's huge! If Christ says that he's the Son of Man more than anything else, we should know what he's quoting. So I'm going to get you to turn there. I asked you to memorize it when I preached through Daniel 7. I just want to refresh you with Daniel 7. 13 and 14. I saw in night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. There's that word. Ben Adam. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, or you could translate that authority, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, and there's the Greek word exousia in the LXX, or the Septuagint. His exousia is an everlasting exousia, which shall not pass away, and his exousia is one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Christ says that the Son of Man has exousia, or authority, or power, he is referring to Daniel 7 here. And the man in Daniel 7 is given a unique authority to rule over the people upon earth. And that should have triggered them to say, you are that one. You are that Son of Man. But of course, hardness of heart and blindness of soul prevented them from doing that. Forgiveness, in their minds, was an exclusively heavenly function. But Christ says that forgiveness has come down to earth. How has forgiveness come down to earth? Is it some, you know, mystical thing, you know, forgiveness embodied? No, forgiveness came down to earth how? In Christ. I have authority on earth because I am on earth. I am Son of Man. God of gods, but I must become man to forgive sins. Yes, he's the Son of God, eternally Son of God in the Trinity. But Son of God must become Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 2. Because the children partook in flesh and blood, he himself likewise had to become man. He doesn't come to save angels, he comes to save the offspring of Abraham. Read Hebrews 2. That's why Christ has to become Son of Man. Yes, he's Son of God, but Son of Man forgives sins. Because Son of Man goes to a cross and is crucified and sheds his blood for his people. Anyone can pronounce forgiveness of sins, but only the Son of Man has authority to forgive them. Because he's the only one who has authority to lay down his life, he says in John, to take it up again. So the man's sins are forgiven and his paralysis is healed. And just imagine. So here is Jesus having a monstrous Bible study. People just crowding in. He's preaching to them the message or the word. They let in this paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. The people get a little uptight about it. Well, that doesn't fit with our, you know, religiosity. Heals him. And then he leaves. How he left, I don't know, but I always picture in my mind, I think of the Red Sea parting. He couldn't get in, there were so many people. But Mark says he left somewhat unhindered. Whoa! The people begin to part. And what do the people do? They start to glorify God. And Luke's account says that as the man left, he was glorifying God. And the people likewise thus glorified God. Immediately, he is healed. Immediately, he rises and immediately he picks up his bed and leaves before them all. A lot of liberals don't believe in the miraculous, but there's a lot of witnesses who could have said, hey, we really didn't see this. Many people saw Christ's miracles. All these people witnessed a paralytic being healed, and then they all just let him go his own way. But it leaves an open-ended response to us. They glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Well, they sort of have. He cast out demons in Capernaum. But they've never seen anyone say, I forgive your sins. And they glorified God. And his actions thus force a choice or an option for us. He leaves it open-ended. And he would say, how do you respond to this one who has authority to forgive sins? Are you glorifying him? Or are you going to persecute him? This is the beginning of Christ's persecution. Already they accuse him of blasphemy. And as we see, they're going to start mounting opposition in greater and greater forces. And eventually they're going to kill him. And Mark is saying, dear listener, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And he's already shown us. He is the Son of God, as Peter declared. But what are you going to do? You must come to him by faith. Forgiveness follows faith. It never precedes it. Yeah, Calvinists can say that. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, or you will die and perish in your sins. The man leaves praising God. The people praise God. We should likewise be praising God for forgiveness of our sins. Were our sins any less than his? Are they any more? No, our sins are wretched just like his, and we've been forgiven by his grace. Application time. The miracle teaches us the privilege of intercession. This paralytic could not come to Christ. Unbelievers can't come to Christ. Can they? They carried one who was unable to see the Savior so that the Savior might forgive him of his sins, that he might hear the Logos. And I would encourage you, go out to Lethbridge filled with lepers and paralytics and bring them to Christ. Bring them near to Christ. Don't just bring them near the door and say, oh well, dig a hole through the roof to get them here or to another evangelical church. Or tell them about Christ yourself. Oh, how we need to intercede. The people in the parking lot who are up, they're not going to come unless we bring them. Second, we see what true faith in Christ looks like. It perseveres, it works, and is rewarded. Imagine the leper. If the friends said, oh well, it's not your day. But they persisted, it takes work. As Calvin says, saving faith works and persists. And as Hebrews says, it's rewarded. No obstacle will stop true faith. If you say you want to get to Christ, true faith will get you to Christ, even if you're tired on Sunday morning. True faith will listen. True faith will believe in Christ no matter what happens. This is a glorious picture of faith in Christ. Third, Christ handled the interruption without complaining. You're interrupting my Bible study. Man, I would love if a sinner just walked in the door and I stopped preaching and we just started ministering to him and he received forgiveness of sins. How do we receive hindrances or obstacles or interruptions? Fourthly, Christ can forgive our sins without healing us physically. And that's huge. That is huge. Some, and I'll say heretics, say that people aren't healed of their affliction because they don't have great enough faith. Christ forgave this man of his sins. And he could have let him leave a paralytic. The miracle was only to validate that he had authority to forgive sins. But know that. Just because someone is ill physically, it does not mean that they are ill spiritually. Christ can forgive our sins without healing us. Spiritual healing is separate from physical healing. Being made spiritually whole is different than being made physically whole. That's the gospel. The gospel is not Christ came to give you fullness in your wealth and fullness in your body and fullness in it. Christ came to give you fullness, abundant life, and that is forgiveness of sins. That barrier that separates us from a holy God is removed. That is what being whole is. Fifthly, just because you see a miracle doesn't mean you believe in the one who does the miracles. It says they were amazed, but did they believe? Matthew 11, before Christ says, come to me, all you labor. There's woes pronounced to three cities. And the third one is Capernaum. That's what happened here, right? We're in Capernaum. And he says to Capernaum, you who will be exalted to heaven, you will be cast down to hell or Hades. For if the mighty works done amongst you were done in Sodom, they would have, I think it's not repented, they would have lasted to this day. They saw great things. But the miraculous doesn't always mean that people believe. And so we don't give social gospels. I'm not called here to heal people. I'm here to preach Christ and Him crucified. All kinds of spiritual things go on in churches. That doesn't mean a rip. Being amazed, being in a frenzy over religion doesn't mean salvation. A lot of amazement. A lot of hoopla. A lot of people blown of their minds. They might be in hell. Sixth. And I've already said this in a sense. People will never come to Christ unless someone brings them. They never come of their own accord. Let us bring the cripples to Christ. Seventh, ministry is sometimes costly. Peter's roof, if it was his house, was destroyed. Now this is sort of a far back application, but ministry is costly sometimes. And you might have to expend things like your roof of your house or your car or something so that people will get saved. I'm thankful he didn't say, hey, stop it! Stop it! No, come. Whatever it takes. If it takes ruining my roof to get you to Christ, ruin my roof by all means. Finally, Mark's primary purpose is, who is Jesus Christ? Yes, it tells us about what faith looks like, and it tells us about healing, and it tells us about excitement, and it gives us details on what a house looked like in Capernaum back then. Mark's ultimate purpose, every book of the Bible, the ultimate purpose is to show us who Christ is and how God saves people through Christ. And who is this man? He's God. That's all I want you to leave with. He is God, therefore believe in Him. All the Christological implications hinted at are blown wide open. This Son of Man is God. And if you reject Him, you will die in your sins. Jeremiah 31:34 says that the heart of the new covenant is what? I will remember your sins no more. The main application of this text is Christ as God forgives sins. I could have just preached that in 2 minutes. That's what you need to tell people. Yes, there's all kinds of other applications. It's all about who is Jesus and how do you respond to Him. Only Christ will forgive sins. Only Christ. Be amazed, but be amazed and repent and believe. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins comes only through Jesus Christ. And so I tell you this morning, don't just come to church. Don't just talk about God. Come to Christ. Parents, take your children to Christ. Drag them to Christ. They're not going to come by themselves. Do whatever it takes to get them to the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And I encourage you this morning, come to Christ. Come. Come, as Marvin's going to preach this evening. Come, ye sinners. Christ will heal you far more than your paralysis of body. He'll heal your paralysis of soul. Let's close. What a beautiful picture, Lord, of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving faith. Lord, we just pray that as we look at this beautiful picture of the summary of the gospel, sins forgiven. Lord, give us the faith of these four men. They believed that you would forgive this rank sinner of his sins. Help me to believe, Lord, that you can forgive and heal alcoholics and the wretched of this city. Give me faith, Lord, to actually believe that if I bring people to you, they will get saved. Lord, we're of so little faith. I pray for the faith that these four men had. Oh, that you would reward, Lord, our faith, and you would save many and heal many, and that a great commotion would be stirred in Lethbridge. Who is this? And many would come to hear this message preached. And many would accept Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. They would not be hardened like the scribes. Oh Lord, we pray for a great revival. In Jesus' name, amen.